Old Testament book of Esther. If you find Nehemiah, you need to keep on going a little further. If you've hit the book of Job, you've gone just a bit too far. And we're going to start by reading chapter 4, and usually I have you stand for the reading of God's Word, but I think I'm going to have you sit just because it is a little longer passage. Esther 4, it says, "When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one may enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree had arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came to her, and the queen was deeply distressed, and so she sent garments to clothe Mordecai to take off his sackcloth from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her, that he might command her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except to the one to whom the king holds out his golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than any of the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Heavenly Father, as we look at the extraordinary work in the life of Esther, God, your extraordinary work in the life of Esther, God, I pray that it would inspire not just those in our church who are women, but it would inspire all of us to trust your providence and to act wisely by faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Girl power. This has become an oft-repeated word among the feminist movement, and here is a picture of the famous Rosie the Riveter, first appearing in World War II as a patriotic symbol to encourage women to work industrial jobs that had been left vacant by the men who were serving in the armed forces. They needed material as well as men, and so the women stepped in and began to help produce tanks and planes and many other things in order to help the war effort. But eventually, Rosie the Riveter became a symbol of the feminist movement and their unbiblical and misguided view of what equality is. But that's another sermon. I admit that I'm using it ironically, okay? It's tongue-in-cheek, because we're really not talking about girl power here, but we're really talking about God's power, amen? And God's power is at work in everyday, ordinary women, and it produces a strength and a wisdom that changes the world. Ordinary women empowered by God do extraordinary things. We see that in the life of Esther. And by the way, it's true for us too, guys, right? And there is no one man or woman that impacts the world on an eternal level apart from the work of God. We need that work. So this morning, we're going to be talking about a star. Someone who changed the world for good. Often when we use the word star, we use it in terms like movie stars or sports stars. But today we're going to talk about a different kind of star. Actually, the name Esther means star. So she was, in fact, a star. But the real star of the show in this book is God. But God uses a very ordinary woman, an orphan girl raised by her cousin, to get to and took her to the king's palace, and she helped change the course of history on behalf of the Jews through the empowerment of God. And so I want to focus in on her today and what God did in her life and how she responded to what God was doing. Her Hebrew name means Hadassah, but again, her Persian name means star. As a matter of fact, the Jews even have a feast that is dedicated to remember the extraordinary events of this book. It is the Feast of Purim, and it's still celebrated today. Now, the real star of the show, like I said, is God himself, right? But do you know his name is not mentioned once in the entire book? Whereas the king is referenced over nearly 175 times, the name of God is not mentioned once. That causes people to have some concern. But never fear. God always has a good reason for what he does. And the point of God not specifically being named in this passage is God wants to see that, show us that unseen God in his providence is always working, even if people don't publicly acknowledge it. And that's really the point of the story. The strange thing is we don't find a single recorded miracle in Esther, and yet the entire story is a miracle. God is working through his providence, and that's what I want us to remember this morning. God uniquely and powerfully displays his glory through women who respond to his providence with faith and wisdom. We see God's providence, his rule of all things for all time, working behind the scenes in ways that are not immediately seen, but are certainly working all things out for his glory and for according to his will. It seems like God is absent, but he's always working through providence. Providence, again, is God's rule of all things for all time, past, present, and future. And God and his providence is evident even when the world forgets God. God doesn't forget about the world. He's always working. And we see how Esther responds to God's providence with wisdom and faith and saves a nation as a result. And here we see God keeping his promises to bless those who bless Israel and to curse those who curse Israel. We see that in the death of Haman and the defeat of Israel's enemies. But let's set the picture. Let's set the scene, as it were, about what is happening in the book of Esther. Esther, it is said, now I'm going to preach the entire book, okay? That, I know, automatically worries some, but we're going to kind of do a flyover view to kind of look at all the events of Esther, and then we're going to draw some conclusions and learn some important lessons. She was, in fact, an orphan girl raised by Mordecai, her older cousin, probably about 15 years older than she, and he raised her as his own daughter. The book of Esther covers really only about 10 years' worth of time. It takes place about 120 years after Israel was taken into captivity into Babylon. Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And this also takes place, if you remember the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it takes place between the first return to Jerusalem by Zerubbabel, okay, and the second return led by Ezra. So right in between these two big events, the return of about 50,000 Jews to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel's leadership, then a gap of time, and then we see a second return under Ezra. And then eventually Nehemiah returned a third time from Susa to Jerusalem about a decade after that. So right in between that time period of the first and second returns, we find the book of Esther. It was during the reign of the Achaemenid Empire, also called the First Persian Empire, roughly ruling about 550 to 330 BC. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of facts, but I think it's good to set the scene, so just hang in there. If you don't like history, if you do like history, maybe you're just eating this up. It's a lot of cool things happening in the world at this time. The Persian Empire was one of the largest empires in the world, stretching from Libya and Africa to Pakistan and Asia, from Ethiopia to India. It incorporated about 50 million people. So this was a large empire. Xerxes' father, Darius I, initially subdued the Greeks, who then rebelled, and he lost in battle against the Athenians at the Battle of Marathon. Now, Darius wasn't happy. As a matter of fact, he was furious at losing, especially it doesn't look good for the head of a world empire to lose against a smaller army, smaller empire, Greece. So he amassed a huge army to defeat Greece, and then he died. And so he left the task unfinished. But Xerxes picked up the mantle and decided to finish what his father had started. Now, Xerxes is known as Ahasuerus in this passage. I'm going to use the word Xerxes, but it's the same guy, okay? He ruled for about 21 years, and then he was assassinated. He was a bit of a failure when it comes to conquest, and so that probably did not help him when it came to the assassination. They probably said, this guy's kind of a loser. Let's go ahead and just finish him off. And so anyway, in 480 BC, he sent hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Historical records say 1 million, but that was probably an overstatement, probably closer to 250,000. But 250,000 soldiers is a pretty large army. So he amassed them at the Turkish border, and he was ready to go into Greece and stomp out those Greeks and take back what was originally part of his father's kingdom. Now, he did see some success in the first couple. This was a two-year land war, this two-year invasion. And he saw some initial successes. He did, in fact, take Athens and burn the Acropolis, kind of a big deal. But the Greeks regrouped, and they handed Persia some pretty stunning defeats. Some of the famous battles you may remember from history, like Thermopylae and the 300 Spartans, the Battle of Salamis, where somewhere around 300 Persian ships were sunk by the Greek navy. It was a pretty stunning defeat. And really, his empire never really fully recovered. In terms of the morale, having that kind of loss really struck hard. Their military never quite recovered, and even their finances, what it cost to finance a war that was lost. You know, the way you pay for that is you sweep in and you take all their stuff and you enrich yourself with the spoils of war, but that never happened. And so the Greeks, classic Greek authors actually describe Xerxes as a man of moral weakness, massive ego, and wanton cruelty, they said. So this guy was way too big for his britches. He had some moral issues, and he could be rather cruel. Matter of fact, Herodotus, the Greek historian, said he tried to have an affair with his brother's wife, and when that didn't pan out, he had an affair with her daughter. So pretty gross guy, if you ask me, pretty creepy. So the book of Esther actually begins in Shushan when he's having a six-month planning session with his generals on how to invade Greece. So after 6 months of planning, they feel like they've got a plan that is foolproof, and so they decide to party. Hey, buddy, haven't you ever heard never count your chickens before they hatch? Because he promptly goes in and loses to Greece. But he's feeling pretty good about their plan, and after 6 months, he has this great party, and this is where we open up in Esther chapter 1. Where Vashti is called to come in. So after they have a seven-day celebration, really it was a seven-day drunken orgy, where they, with his military generals, where he then calls his trophy wife Vashti to come in and parade her around. Vashti says, nothing doing, buddy. Most likely she was pregnant with their third son, which was Artaxerxes, who became the successor to his father's throne. It could be that because she was pregnant, she's like, yeah, I'm just not feeling it, buddy. Big and pregnant, this ain't going to happen, especially with all your military buddies who just aren't behaving very well right now. Of course, not only was he did he have a massive ego, but he was also prone to violent outburst. He had a very short temper, a very short fuse, and he had a lot of power to do some very, very cruel things. And so Xerxes was already a little peeved with Vashti. It wasn't like she just did one thing, said no one time, and he blew his top. History tells us that Vashti had a little streak of meanness her own. She found out he had a mistress, and so he had his mistress's mother killed in retaliation. So this did not make Xerxes very happy, and he was already pretty upset with her. And he also was a little bit fearful, and as we find the story, it says, hey, listen, Vashti said no to you in Esther chapter 1, and if he does, then all the women of the kingdom will start telling their husbands no, and then we're going to have a Persian feminist movement on our hands. We got to stop this thing in its tracks. Well, the reason why he responded so quickly is he was already thinking, Vashti has already acted pretty boldly without my permission by killing my mistress's mother. So I had better take Vashti off the throne and send a message before things get out of hand. Okay? So if you haven't discovered already, Ahasuerus did have not only a trouble with hubris, excessive ego, but he also had a real violent temper. Let me give you an example of this. Is great. So he's planning his invasion of the Greek mainland from Turkey, and to do that he has to go over the Strait of the Dardanelles, right? Back then it was called Hellespont, and so it's a narrow strip of water that divides these two areas. And so he's got to get across it. So he tells his engineers, hey, I want you to build me some bridges so I can get all my 250,000 troops over and we can go attack Greece. Well, they designed the bridges, they built the bridges, and then a storm came up and destroyed the bridges. So he's very upset. So first of all, he blames the engineers. And he says, you know what? I'm going to behead all the engineers because you didn't build my bridges strong enough to withstand the storm. More than likely, it didn't matter how well they built them, they were going to be destroyed. But oh no, Xerxes wasn't finished. He was so angry that the ocean was uncooperative that he ordered 300 soldiers to go wade out into the ocean with whips and to whip the ocean. I kid you not. True story. He whips the ocean, but that wasn't enough. He's going to show them that he's going to bind them. So he has them throw shackles into the water to say, ocean, I now bind you for your sins against me. But that wasn't enough, because not only should it be beaten, not only it should be shackled, it should be tortured. So they took red-hot irons and plunged them into the sea to torture the ocean. Does that sound like a guy that's a bit unhinged to you? This is the guy that Esther has to go in and plead for her life. A guy that's not known for being calm, cool, and collected. And so that kind of adds a little bit of color to the story and helps us understand what she was facing. So we find Esther, who takes part in a beauty contest, as it were, in order to become the next queen. Basically, what happens is he blows his top, kicks Vashti off the throne, goes to Greece, loses the war, comes back with his tail between his legs, and says, man, I need something to distract me. I know what. I'll call Vashti back. And they're like, you can't. You deposed her. That's permanent. You got to find a new wife. He goes, that should make me feel better, looking for a new wife. And so he goes out to find his next trophy wife. And so as he does that, Josephus says there was around 400 women that made the, as you will, the first cut. Now imagine if 50 million people in the kingdom, let's say roughly half for women, so you got like some 25 million women. Now the king gets what he wants so he can choose who he wants. Someone notices Esther and says, hey, I know this gal. She is a pretty little thing, and you ought to consider her. So she makes the first cut of 400. Then they're given about a year where they are given special training. Think of Daniel and his friends. They were given training. They ate the king's, denied eating the king's food and ate vegetables and water only, and they were really concerned, hey, you're not going to look good, and the king's going to be really upset. Think of it kind of in those terms. That's exactly what happened to Esther, only they also got all kinds of ointments and cosmetics in order to make themselves beautiful. Now, it took them a year to get ready for the king. Now, sometimes it takes my wife a little time to get ready, but it's never taken her a year. I'm very thankful for that. Okay? So I'm thinking after end of the year, these girls ought to look their very best, okay? I think I still have a little hair out of place. You've had a year. It's time to go. So each of them are paraded before the king, and Esther won her first battle, which is she stole the king's heart. And he fell in love, and Esther becomes the next queen, okay? This is really kind of cool because it's a Cinderella story. I mean, really think of it. She's an orphan raised by her cousin, and she makes it to the palace. This is an amazing. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that happened by accident? Or do you think there's a God in heaven who, out of 25 million women, picked this woman, a Jewish orphan, in order to win the heart of a king, in order to save a nation? This is the work of God, folks. And she's just responding with faith and with wisdom to what God is doing. It's an amazing thing. And it wasn't just her physical beauty. Yes, it says that she was quite lovely. But it wasn't just her physical beauty. I think about ladies like Ruth. It was not just her beauty, but it was her character and her godliness that won her husband, saw him and says, that's the girl for me. So if you think, well, I'm not like Esther, I'm not beautiful. A beautiful character is what God uses. Listen, we've all known people that were beautiful on the outside, but they were ugly on the inside. And you know what? We weren't attracted to them, we were repulsed by them. But let me tell you something, I have known girls, women that because of their godly character, people flocked to them, they listened to them. These girls had influence. Why? Because of their beauty on the inside, not just on the outside. Now, we know, we've talked about the importance of having that inward beauty, but let me also say something else. While it is true that God says he doesn't look on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart, I am very concerned about this trend of young girls who make videos of themselves, sexy videos of themselves on TikTok and things like that. Let me just say this. That's not sexual empowerment. That's not girl power. God, your beauty and your body belong to God. That kind of behavior is just shameful. It really is. You know, God gave you your beauty and your body for his glory, not for your own personal amusement or for others. And by the way, same for you guys. Same for you guys. Your body and your, if you're handsome, it is to be used for the glory of God, not for your own personal amusement. Let's make sure that we have a gospel-centered view of Christ's ownership over our body. But let's continue in this story. Much like how Exodus records the Egyptians' attempt to exterminate the Jews, this book records the attempt of Haman to destroy them. Now, in any good story, you've got to have a couple elements, right? You've got to have the protagonist, which is kind of like the main character. It's hard to decide who that is. It could, you know, Esther, Mordecai, probably really God. But all those are key characters, we would say. But then if you have a good protagonist, what else do you have to have? An antagonist, that's exactly right. You have to have an enemy, a villain, somebody to be a foil, so to speak, to the main character. Well, that's Haman. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. Because Haman isn't just a mean guy. Haman is focused on a 1,000-year-old blood feud. You're thinking, what are you talking about? Well, Haman is described as Haman the Agagite. Agag. Does that name sound like it's familiar to you? It should be, because he's an important character in the Old Testament. Well, not an important character. I should say he is a character mentioned in the Old Testament. But let's go back before that. Let's go back 1,000 years. So Israel's leaving Egypt, and the Amalekites attack them. And God says, because you have mistreated my people, you're under a curse, and I'm going to end you for your attack. So he called the Israelites to actually exterminate the Amalekites because of their cruelty. So, fast forward about 500 years. Saul, King Saul of Israel, is actually battling the Amalekites. They conquer them, and they grab a guy, a king, by the name of Agag. Bring him, and God says, I want you to kill King Agag. Well, Saul balks at it for some reason. He's not quite obedient. And Saul shows up and says, or excuse me, Samuel shows up and says, hey, Saul, didn't God say to kill Agag the king? yeah, but you know, and he had a ton of excuses. So Samuel says, yeah, well, I care about God and what he says. So he pulls out a sword and he kills Agag right then and there. And now you have Haman 500 years after that. And this blood feud between the Israelites and the Amalekites is now coming to a head 1,000 years later. So Haman doesn't like isn't just dislike Mordecai because he won't bow down when he comes. Mordecai won't bow because he says, I know what God says about you Amalekites, and I'm not going to bow before you because you're under the curse of God. And Haman is thinking, Mordecai, you think you're going to exterminate us? I'm going to exterminate you. I'm going to wipe you guys out. So this is 1,000 years. Man, what a plot twist. Revenge. That's a great story. And so we have all these elements going on. God's working. And really what we see is what we've been talking about is this is an epic cosmic struggle. Isn't it just about Haman and Mordecai and Esther? It's really not just even about the Amalekites and the Israelites. You know what it's really about? It's about God and Satan. You see, the Israelites are God's chosen people to reveal his glory to the nations. And through the Israelites is going to come the Messiah, the one who would take away sin, right? So Satan's going, listen, if I can exterminate the Jews back in those Persian Jews, that wipes out a huge number of them, then maybe eventually we can get back to Jerusalem, kill all the ones that returned, and God's plan and God's people will be wiped out. If I wipe out them, no Israelites, no Messiah, I beat God. That's the real drama that's happening here. Israel and the Amalekites are just proxies. Haman and Esther are just proxies. They're just caught up in the battle. There's something bigger going on. So God is really concerned about showing forth his glory and preserving his people and preparing the world for his coming Messiah. This is really a gospel story, and it's really, really amazing. So Satan is trying to make God a liar by keeping him from fulfilling his promises to Abraham and David, but especially his promise to send a Savior. But God, in dramatic fashion, will show that no earthly or heavenly power can stop what he wants to do, what he has promised to do. So I'm just going to give you a real brief summary of some of the events chapter by chapter. So in chapter 1, Ahasuerus deposes Vashti, his queen, for refusing to appear at his banquet. So he's unhappy. He gets rid of her. In chapter 2, we see Esther's chosen as a new queen, and Mordecai discovers a plot to kill the king and tells Esther. This is kind of a sub-story, really interesting. Because he had access to the king's palace and probably areas that where not everyone could go, he overheard two of what was probably the king's bodyguards. Now, these guys had personal access to the king. If anybody could kill him, it could have been these guys. They're plotting to kill him, right? And why not? He lost a huge land war, and they think he's cursed, okay? So Mordecai overhears it and says, hey, Esther, someone's trying to kill your husband. You need to tell him. And so she does. His life is saved, and those two men are put to death, okay? They're hanged on the gallows. Now, how do we know all this? Now, and so anyway, they take the story of what happened, and they record it. And that's what's so cool about the Persians. The Persians are known for keeping meticulous records. That's why we know so much about the Persian Empire. They just, like, wrote down everything. And so this is a key part of the story. He has it recorded in his Book of the Chronicles to record all his works and all the things that happened. And one day, that's going to come back, as we know, okay? By the way, it's because the reason why these are recorded is because loyalty is rewarded by the king. It makes a lot of sense for a king to say, hey, if you help me out, I'll help you out. Scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You see how that works. He rewards loyalty. So, chapter 3, Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. Haman's second in command, and when he prays through the streets, people naturally bow themselves to show honor to the second in command. But Mordecai knows who Haman is. He knows he's a Amalekite and the blood feud between them, and he just simply refuses to do it. I'm not going to bow before this man. You're under the curse of God, and you're not worthy of that. So Haman, because of his hatred for Mordecai convinces the king that the Jews are a threat to the national security of the Persian Empire. Says, you can't let, they're a bad deal. You got to get rid of these people. They're going to cause you trouble. And so he believes the lie. Then he promises to bring a huge sum of money into the royal treasury. 10,000 talents of silver, it says. So this is a huge sum, millions and millions of dollars. You say, man, how in the world did Haman get so much money? You know what kind of makes me think? How do politicians make so much money in politics? But that's another story. So anyway, here, how's he going to do it? Well, the answer is simple. When they planned, he asked the king to give him permission to go and attack throughout the kingdom all of the Jews and to take their stuff. By taking their stuff, there would be a huge amount of spoils of war. From that, he would give a cut to the king, and he would become even richer. So that's how he was going to pay for this little action. And here's Ahasuerus. Remember, it cost him a lot of money to lose the war in Greece, and he's thinking, that 10,000 talent, millions of dollars, that could really help the royal treasuries. Okay, Haman, here's my signet ring. I'll give you permission to plan it and to execute it. So now it is set in stone, and it is unalterable because of the laws of the day. Okay? So they set the date, and he uses the Persian Pony Express to get the word out. That's how they did it. They send their fastest horses all across the kingdom and let everybody know on a certain date, and they cast lots for it. By the way, the word Purim, the celebration, actually means lot. So they cast lots, basically rolled the dice to see what day should be the day that they're going to attack. And the date fell on that. They were very superstitious, and they decided, okay, this is the date. We've got it planned. Now, tell everybody in the kingdom on this date, go and attack the Jews, take all their stuff, and we'll come by and collect. And so Esther chapter 3, verse 13 says that the order said to destroy, kill, and annihilate them. So this was total destruction. This was extermination. So Ahasuerus falls for the lie and scheme of Haman and gives him authority to carry out this plan. It's genocide for the Jews. Ahasuerus likes it, says, great idea, and gives him permission by giving him the signet ring. So the Jews responded exactly how you would expect. When they heard they were going to be exterminated, there was fasting and weeping and wailing. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They were in mourning because this was very, very serious. Now, beginning to chapter 4. Mordecai is mortified. He finds out about the coming execution, and he mourns publicly. He tore his clothes, it says. He dressed in rags, sackcloth, and ashes, covered his head in these ashes. He mourned openly. So he goes and says, listen, you got to tell Esther what's going on so she can step in. So Esther responds, hey, big problem. You're not allowed to go into the king unless he calls for you, and if you do, he can put you to death. This is very serious, and we know how unhinged Xerxes is, right? And so he says, he hasn't even called for me for 30 days. And he goes, the only exception is if someone goes in and he holds out his royal scepter to you and you touch it, then he's saying, I'm allowing you to come in. I'm not offended. I'm actually inviting you into my presence. Now, again, this guy is not known for being reasonable. So there is a very high likelihood that he could just go off and kill her like he got rid of Vashti, right? Remember her? This is even worse. She got deposed, whereas Esther could be put to death. So at this point, Mordecai decides not to mince words. Mordecai gets to the point pointedly. He says, look, you're Jewish, so you're a dead woman walking anyway. If you remain silent, God will protect his people by another means. But maybe God put you here for the very purpose of saving the nation. Maybe, just maybe, Esther, this is all God's work, and you're here for a reason. Well, we know that she was. So Esther embraces this high calling, and she shows tremendous leadership. She organizes a three-day citywide fast and prayer. She leads her own attendants that are around her in a prayer meeting. And she says, I will go. If I die, so be it. And we know that God answers these kind of prayers in a big way. So chapter 5, Esther invites King Haman, or the King Xerxes and Haman to a banquet. Now, she shows a lot of wisdom here. She prepares the situation for maximum effect. The king is so impressed, he says, he says, "Hey, Xerxes, I really want you to come to a banquet." You know, she goes into his presence, and he holds out the royal scepter, so it's not death. And she goes, "What do you want, Esther? I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom." Now, I'll just tell you this, right? I'm never going to say that to my wife, okay? I say, "Baby, I'll give you anything, but, you know, we have limitations, right? I die for you, but I'm not giving you half my stuff." Why? Because she owns half of it anyway, right? You know, we're in this together. We're partners. But anyway, so he said, "I'll give you up to half my kingdom." And he goes, "What do you want, Esther?" And he goes, "I just want you to come to a banquet that I'm preparing." And he goes, "Oh, great. Spending time with my trophy wife? Awesome." And she goes, "Oh, yes, and I want Haman, the second in command, to come as well." And he's thinking, "Dude, I am in. Not only does the king love me, but his wife, she loves me. They love me. I'm awesome." And so he goes to the banquet. So during the banquet, the king says again, "What do you want, Esther? Just tell me. What is it?" He goes, "I just want you to come back for a second day of a celebration." And he's like, "Okay." And he says, "Haman, I want you there too." And Haman's like, "Oh, man, 2 days, no one else but the king and me? This is awesome. So, she doesn't ask for her own life, it's important to realize, but she asks for her people's lives, for the good of others. So she has the banquet, these two are the guest of honor, and why did she ask them to come back again? You ever ask yourself that? Why a second day? I think it's because she's wise. I think she read the situation and she realized it's not the right time. One more day and it will have maximum effectiveness. This girl is sharp. And so she invites them back. And this really fed into Haman's ego. Because of Mordecai, he had gone all Rodney Dangerfield and saying, "Nah, I don't get no respect. I don't get no respect. Mordecai won't bow down to me," you know? And so that's a terrible Rodney Dangerfield. I know, I get it. So he is infuriated. So he goes home and he says, "This Mordecai's driving me crazy." And his wife and his counselor say, "Hey, you know what you got to do? Build you a great big gallows. You know, get a big old platform, put a hangman's noose at the top, and hang him in front of everybody. Would that make you feel better?" And he goes, "Oh, that would make me feel great." And so they did it. He rapidly constructed this high gallows so everyone can see. And he goes to bed and sleeps sweet dreams of revenge. The next day would not go so well for him. So he goes to bed and dreams of finally getting his revenge. So chapter 6, the king makes Haman honor Mordecai and publicly reward him for revealing the plot against him. So meanwhile, back at the ranch, Xerxes can't sleep. While Haman is sleeping like a baby, Xerxes can't sleep. And he says, "You know what? I need something dry and boring. Should I call tax code? Read to me the tax code." "No, don't do that. Read to me the Chronicles of the Kings." And so that's what they did. If you want to put ourselves to sleep, you read the phone book or you read tax law. You ever try to read tax laws? Instant snooze fest. I mean, out like a light. I guess unless you're a tax lawyer, right? Or Dale. Dale's like, "No, that stuff's pretty interesting." And I don't know. But anyway, so it's a big snooze fest. So he said, "I can't sleep. Bring me," and start reading. And so he starts reading about something that happened 5 years before when Mordecai saved his life by informing Esther about the plot. And he goes, whoa, are you telling me this dude saved my life from 2 bodyguards? I mean, I put him to death, but it was Mordecai who did that?" They're like, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, what did I do for the guy?" They're like, "He didn't do anything." He goes, "No, this dude, I reward loyalty." So Haman comes in, and he's ready to talk about putting Mordecai to death. He's all cranked up. He's like, "Hey, he wanted to ask the king to put Mordecai to death on the big gallows he had built." But before he can say anything, the king goes, "Hey, I want to ask you a question. So if someone saves the life of the king and I'm pleased with him, what kind of honor can I show him?" Now, Haman, and this is funny, thinks he's talking about him. He's thinking, "Wait a minute. Someone in whom the king delights. Well, I went to the feast with the banquet with the queen. He's talking about me." So, man, he hams it up. He goes, What should you do for the guy you delight in? Let me see. Let have a robe that you worn, put it on him to show his importance to the king. Let him ride on the king's horse. Parade him through the streets and have people say, this is what happens to the guy that the king delights in. You know, he makes a big deal of it because he thinks he's talking about him. And King Xerxes says, man, that sounds great. Now go do it for Mordecai. Now, can you imagine? That would be like getting kicked by an MMA fighter right in the gut. I mean, The guy that he was getting ready to kill, now he has to parade through the streets himself and says, the king delights in him. This is what the king does for the people he delights in. I hate this guy so much. Oh, talking about justice. Oh, I just really find that great. I just love this part of the story. So he parades him through. Then he goes home, and now he is really mad. And all of a sudden, his friends start saying, Haman, you might be in a little trouble. Because if it seems like the view of Mordecai and the Jews is not going down like you would hope. You want to destroy them. Instead, they're being exalted. That means you're going to be on the wrong side of this issue, buddy. If God is raising them and you're against them, that means you're in the pathway of a bus. And they basically says, I think you've made a horrible mistake here. And so now he's sitting there contemplating, oh no, I'm in big trouble. Mordecai's been exalted. So if he comes to prominence and he asks for my death, that's going to be a problem. And while he's sitting there stewing about all the terrible things that are going to happen to him, someone runs in and goes, you need to go right now. I need to go where? You need to go to Esther's banquet. Now, he may have thought to himself, oh, good. Well, at least she likes me. Oh, not so much. And so he ushers him in, and that's when we see that the queen says, the thing I ask for you is for my life and the life of my people. And the king is like, who's trying to take your life? And he goes, we've been sold to be put to death, to be annihilated and exterminated. Who would dare do this? That guy. Now, can you imagine Haman? As she's saying this, he's thinking, that sounds a lot like the plot that I made. She's not Jewish. Certainly she's not Jewish. There's no way she's Jewish. She's Jewish. And he says, now the king is furious. He storms out in a fury. And his mind is racing because he knows the order that he's given. And so he's trying to figure things out. So he's pacing. His heart is racing. He's trying to figure out. And Haman knows, I'm a dead man. So he runs over to Esther and basically falls at her feet and starts pleading for his life. The king walks in, and unfortunately, it appears as though he's assaulting Esther. So now the king's like, wait a minute. Not only were you trying to kill my wife and her people, now you're assaulting her in my very presence? Oh. And can you imagine what Haman felt at that moment? He's like, it's over. There's no hope. And he was right. He got hung on the gallows, right? And so now what happened is Xerxes knew he couldn't change the law. It had already been written. So what he did is he wrote a second order that would basically counteract the first order and said, hey, listen, everywhere where the Jews get attacked, they are allowed to defend themselves, defeat their enemies, and they're allowed to take their spoils. And so the order then promotes or exalts the Jews in the eyes of the Persian, the people of the Persian Empire. I'm going to have to kind of move through this quickly. I'm going to have to skip some things. Sorry about that. Okay. So in chapter 9, they defeat their enemies and they celebrate a new festival called the Feast of Purim to commemorate. About 75,000 of their enemies were killed in one day. It was, instead of a day that will live in infamy, something horrible happened, instead it becomes sort of their 4th of July. It's like, woohoo, we beat our enemies that day, and they still celebrate, right? And so in chapter 10 then, we find that Mordecai continues to thrive, Esther continues to thrive, he's put up to second in command, he's given all of Haman's property, actually gave it to Esther, and Esther gave it to Mordecai. And so he then sought the good of his countrymen, it said. Okay, now, from this I want to learn a few things, okay? Lessons from Esther. First of all, lean on God and his promises. Now, here's the thing is Esther was living in a day that really wasn't all that spiritually vibrant. It really was a little bit spiritually dark time in the nation of Israel. And yet, in this time, some people actually say, Esther didn't respond like Daniel. Daniel called out in the name of God, and he responded boldly, but Mordecai and Esther just kind of were real low-key about it. I think you're missing the point. At a time of very dark spiritual history of Israel, you have a woman who has faith. She was living away from her homeland in a hostile environment. By the way, Haman wasn't the first to hate the Jews. This anti-Semitism
was real rampant in the Persian Empire even then. That's why he was able to do this so easily. And so, you know, she was biased against. She was living away from her homeland. The temple had been rebuilt, but it was so far away, they couldn't go back. They hadn't seen it. And as a matter of fact, if you read about Nehemiah, Nehemiah was in Shushan as well. And Nehemiah said, when he began to pray, really kind of revealed that he and his people really had were very far away from God at the time. There was not much spiritual energy or vibrancy at the time. And so what Esther did was really quite remarkable. She took what she knew about God. And by the way, the synagogue system hadn't even been invented yet. If so, it wasn't widespread, especially not in the area of Persia. So she really had no access, continual access to a temple, to the law, or any of this. And yet, she knew enough about God, she responded by faith and says, I'm going to trust God. I think that's a good faith. That's a vibrant, that's a bold faith. And Esther didn't let her past hold her back, right? She just trusted God and his promises. She was orphaned. She was displaced. They had been stolen by Babylon from their homeland and put into a strange and hostile environment. But that didn't hold her back. She trusted the God of the future, not what happened in her past. She wasn't going to make excuses and say, well, I'm just a poor orphan girl. She trusted God and she did bold things, and that's amazing. But number two, listen to wise and godly people. I put both of those because you have a guy named Haggai who gives her advice on how she should prepare herself for the king. This dude was wise. He knew what he was talking about. Now, this guy was not a believer. This guy was not a follower of God, but he was wise. And so let me ask you a question. If a mathematician tells you 2 plus 2 equals 4, if the Bible doesn't say that, is it still true? Is 2 plus 2 still 4? So here's the thing is, all real wisdom comes from God anyway, right? So that means if something is true truth, it ultimately comes from God. The Bible may not specifically say it. That's kind of what the book of Proverbs is about. It says things like this. Just like turning butter or turning milk makes butter, and just like if you take your nose and you twist it, it's going to cause it to bleed. If you force wrath, it will bring forth strife. And his whole point is this. There's some what we call truisms. He's saying, churn milk, what do you get? You get butter. Someone comes up and twists your nose real hard, what's going to happen? It's probably going to bleed. And he's saying, listen, if you take a matter and press it beyond its bounds, then you're going to create trouble. Is that true? Well, of course it's true. It's a truism. It's true even if the Bible doesn't say it. It's still something that is proverbially, you say proverbially true. I cannot say that word. Proverbially true, okay? This is the same thing. You have Esther listens to Haggai because Haggai is wise. Now listen, there are times when we can listen to people that really know what they're talking about. They may be talking about money. They may be talking about how to do their jobs. They may have certain skill sets. And it is okay for you to listen to them if they're wise. Now, I also put godly people. So you need people in your life that will take the word of God and speak truth into your life. And you have people that can speak wisdom into your life, things that are generally true. And the things that you hear from the wise people, you make sure and apply and say, what does the word of God say about this? But it's kind of think of a pair of scissors. They have two blades, right? And both of them together make it work real well. One-bladed scissors don't work so good, okay? So two blades. And so you can have wisdom from people who are speaking truth, and you need to have godly people, and then you take what is said by the wise people and compare it to what the godly people are saying, what the word of God says, and you can have real wisdom. But you don't reject someone that's saying something true just because it didn't come from the Bible exactly. Because the Bible, there are many things that are true that the Bible just doesn't record. The Bible, God gave us exactly what we needed, but there's a lot of things that are true that aren't recorded in the Bible, but God still made that truth, and so it's true because God made it. Okay, so surround yourself with these kind of people. Choose to live by faith, not fear. There's no doubt in my mind that this was a woman of faith. She says, now, she was not some doe-eyed, naive girl, okay? She was a smart cookie. And so when Mordecai came in, she didn't say, oh, going to the king, okay, I'll just go, okay, Mordecai. She didn't do that. She says, Mordecai, here's the situation. There is a rule that says if I go in, I could die. So she understands. She's going in this with eyes wide open, and she still did it. She didn't say, listen, dude, I'm going to save my own skin. Now, the fact is Mordecai didn't know that she would in fact be put to death. Now, it was possible because of the king's order could mean that she'd be put to death. But more than likely, there's a good chance she wouldn't have. But he says, hey, listen, you might be put to death too. Actually, he says it's likely. But the thing is that's not what drove Esther. Esther wasn't out to save her own skin. She didn't care. She was like, if I die, I die. But God put me here for this reason. Mordecai brings that out. How do you know, Esther, God put you here for this reason? You're here for a purpose. You have a chance to do what no one else can do. God put you there. You're the person that can make the difference. You're the person that can change the world. It's you. And she says, I'll go. If I die, I die. Wow, what an amazing, vibrant faith. Can I just say something? If you live by fear, you'll pass it on to your kids. You know what I'm talking about? If you live a life of fear, always worried about everything instead of trusting the sovereignty of God. Now, you need to be wise in what you do. You know, don't let them jump off the roof, you know, anytime they want to. That's probably not wise. But sometimes I meet people that are so filled with fear that it grips and controls them. And you know what? It doesn't shock me when their kids have the same issues. We can pass on our issues of anxiety, and I mean that in the sense of not trusting God, okay? Let's be cautious. Let's be people of faith. And let's pass on to the next generation something better, which is, in fact, not fear, but faith. She was willing to do the right thing at great personal cost. Love people genuinely and sacrificially. If she didn't love her people, she would never be willing to do it. You know, some people, when they get to a certain position, they just kind of become monsters. They forget about everybody else, and they only take care of themselves. But not Esther. Esther was still that humble girl that said, listen, this is God, his people, my relatives. Those were all important aspects. It's God's name, it's God's people, and these are people that I love. I'm willing to go to possible death. I'll be the first one to die if the king kicks me out, but I'm willing to do it. And she did. She loved Mordecai, the one that raised her. She loved her people. Listen, we know this, that the people who leave the deepest impact on our lives are not just the smart and talented people. It's the people who love us. Think about that for a minute. The people who have the greatest impact on your life are the people who have loved you and taught you the right thing. Listen, loving people gives you access to their heart and to speak truth into their life. And we see that here in Esther. She led with love. I love that. So lead others to God at every opportunity. At every opportunity, she did the right thing. And she did it skillfully, she did it intelligently, and she did it, she was smart about it. How she planned out getting Haman executed for his crimes was brilliant. Why? Because she used the powers that God had given her of wisdom, and she applied them. And because of it, she saved a nation. Listen, at every opportunity, she did the right thing. If you do the right thing consistently, God will give you more opportunities. Think about it. Who's God going to give the opportunities to? The people that squander them or the people that invest them? Why did God call Esther? Because God knew Esther wouldn't throw it away. And she didn't. So you just determine, I'm going to do right every time, even if it's hard, and God will keep on giving you opportunities to show forth his name. But also lift the people around you. She used her position to help others around her thrive. She risked herself to help lift others who were in danger. She saw it was her duty to make a difference. Listen, there are people that we know that will drag us down by their attitudes, by their actions, by their choices, by their lack of wisdom. They say things that don't help us, and they just drag us further down. Listen, Esther was the kind of person that lifted everyone around her up. Well, here's something great. You say, Mordecai saved her life by taking her in as an orphan girl, and then she turned around and saved his life. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Mordecai's love for his cousin and raising her, and then her love for her cousin by helping save. We see that reciprocal, that love just goes round and round. And she was concerned about helping the people around her. She could have said, you know what? Dude, I'm in the palace. Whatever happens to them happens. But I'm not going to risk my position. I'm not going to risk my life. She wasn't like that. She risked everything to lift people up around her. And lastly, she left a legacy of faith to follow, others to follow. And you know what it's called? It's called Purim. Every time they celebrate Purim, they remember Esther's faith and wisdom in God's providence. So that's what I'm asking you. Is God really the sovereign ruler of all things for all time? Is he? Past, present, and future? Do you believe that? So what are you going to do about it? Hopefully you respond with faith and with wisdom. And if you do, God will do extraordinary things through your life as well. So let me just give you a couple things to live it out. Trust God to control your past, present, and future. I don't know what your past is. Maybe you were an orphan. I don't know what your past is. Maybe you had another kind of troubled past. Maybe some very dark and very, very terrible things happened in your past. Let me tell you something. That doesn't have to control you. It didn't control Esther. She rose above. Why? Because there's a sovereign God in heaven who can use us no matter what a past. You say, well, some of my past has to do with my bad choices. God can help you rise above that. God isn't finished with you yet just because you made a mistake. He wants to continue to use you. What do you do now? You confess it, you repent, and you say, God, I'm yours. I want to follow you. I want to respond with faith and wisdom to who you are. And if you do, God will use you. He's not done with you yet. And by the way, not only does he have your past, he also has your present. You say, my present is pretty bad. Well, he's got that too. Listen, you put a sovereign God in control of time, and that means the future is bright. What he's willing to do and what he can do with your life is extraordinary. Number two, act with godly wisdom. Fill your heart with wisdom. Truth. Where's it found? The Bible. Get around godly people. Fill your heart with truth, and when the time comes, the opportunity comes, you'll do the right thing. But let me tell you what, if you don't know what you're supposed to do, how will you know how to respond when God hands you an opportunity? So fill your heart with truth, and guess what? When the opportunity comes, you'll do great things. That's what leadership is. It's influencing others with eternal truth. And then lastly, expect more. He took a little orphan girl, put her in the palace, and saved the nation. My question is, what can he do with your life? I don't know. But I know this, throughout Bible history and even throughout Christian history, there are women who have had tremendous impacts on their worlds for the gospel's sake. And you know what? Why not you? Why not you? Fill your heart with wisdom. Respond to God by faith, and you could be the next person that they remember. That girl changed the world. Now, my friend, that is what I call girl power. Now, who's to say if God has put you here for such a time as this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the wonderful ladies in our church who through their faith have inspired me. God, through their grace and their love and their kindness, God, through their passion for Christ, have inspired me. God, they don't just inspire their leaders, they inspire all of us. They inspire our community, and I'm so grateful. Lord, I pray that you raise up the next Esther, who in a time of what I consider to be spiritual darkness, we need revival, Lord, can stand up and be that woman of prayer, can be that woman of truth who can impact her world for the glory of God, who impacts her family, who impacts their husbands, who impacts their church, who impacts their community, and impacts the world for the gospel. Please raise up the next one, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here.